Good singing. You may be seated.
Good morning. I would invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you've been here over the last month, and many of you have, you know we've been going through the parables that Christ taught. Pastor is going through the series on walking with God, and a few weeks here and there, he's given me to sprinkle in some parables, and it's been a great study for me. I've enjoyed it so far. I hope it's been helpful and challenging and encouraging for you as well. We're studying the parables because they give us really good insight into Jesus' life and ministry. We see a lot of what Jesus was thinking. We know what was important to him. And the parables, besides giving us insight into Jesus' life and ministry, also are very simple, while at the same time being very profound. There are things that Jesus taught in these parables that even the most immature of Christian, or even truly someone who's not a Christian at all, can understand. You see many unsaved people using parables in various ways for illustrations and things like that. And they're very simple, but they also are very profound. The things that Jesus taught in these parables gives us a great depth of knowledge. They're very rich passages. The one that we're going through today certainly will be that way. And then the other reason we're going through the parables is because they make up a lot of Jesus' recorded teaching. One-third of Jesus' teaching is done through parables, and it seems that he thought that using things around people to help them make sense of spiritual truths was a very good way to teach. And so we are studying those along with him. It seems he thought that was important, and so we will value it that way as well. Last month, we went through the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, which is a parable about the hearer and the doer versus the hearer only. And then we also saw the unforgiving servant in a message entitled The Obligation to Forgive. And we do have an obligation to forgive, an obligation to forgive those brothers and sisters in Christ who repent to us. And when people do not repent, even still, we can release them from being in bondage in our minds and release them to the Lord and let him deal with it. But last week, we began looking at the extraordinary compassion of God found in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke chapter 15. And it seems from the buildup to Luke 15 that these parables were primarily directed to convict and correct the Pharisees and scribes. They were very self-righteous, and we'll see even a little bit of that again today. However, it was not lost on Christ that there were others who were listening who were not necessarily doing what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. They were genuinely seeking. And so in these parables, Jesus gently shows his care for them as well. I didn't mention this last week because I wanted you to see it this week. But if you look at these three parables in a row, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son or prodigal son, you see the relative value of each lost item increasing greatly. In the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep that was lost was 1 in 100. In the parable of the lost coin, the coin was 1 in 10. And in the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, this is 1 in 2. Jesus is showing, at the same time he's teaching against self-righteousness and the scribes and Pharisees, he's showing, I value people who are searching. Please come to me. And it's very brilliant and it's wonderful to see how Jesus does that. If only we could try that a little bit. We probably would not be very good, but we could certainly try. But Christ delivers this set of parables, and he contrasts the cold, austere, self-focused heart of the religious rulers with the genuine and active love of God. God demonstrates his real love by seeking those who are lost and rejoicing when there is true repentance. The religious rulers focused on their own righteousness, not on growth, not on evangelism, not on discipleship. They focused on their righteousness. They also focused on the maintenance and expansion of their kingdom. And for us today, we see that it's tempting to build our own kingdoms. Sometimes we want to convert people to live moral lifestyles. Sometimes we want to convert people to vote the way that we think they should, to becoming a church attender, or maybe even a Bluegrass Baptist church member. But that's not the things that we are converting people to. We want people to know Jesus Christ. That's what we are all about. And Christ demonstrates that himself. He seeks the lost by drawing them with his goodness and his true love. And we saw that true love is not easy. John 15:13 tells us, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus certainly did that for us. True love doesn't affirm sinners in their sin. It shows people their need of a Savior and explains the pending consequences should they reject that Savior. If we have been regenerated, then we can rejoice because we know that Christ has sought us in this way. He has cared for us. He has laid down his life for us. And there is great cause for rejoicing. But beside that, we must be faithful stewards of the good news that's been given to us. And so we must seek others as Christ sought us. So we come to the final parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's a familiar parable referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And we will go ahead and take a few moments and read through that parable. And then we will pray to begin. Luke 15, verse 11, "And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to seek the lost. For many of us are beneficiaries, of that great gift. I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to see what you have for us. We see in the Old Testament that your faithfulness to Abraham was incredibly stable. You never left him. You never forsook him. And I pray that we, like Abraham, would cling to that faithfulness. Help us to see your goodness and your love and your mercy for us. And I pray that we would be motivated to submit our lives to your word. Again, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless it and help us to use it well. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'll begin, as we have the last several weeks, by making some observations of the parable before getting into the main points. And we'll spend quite a bit of time on this because there is a lot of parable. But in verse 11, we see that Jesus sets the stage. There is a man who has two sons. And in verse 12, the younger son desires to have the inheritance, and he wants it now. Some people think that he's wishing for his father's death in doing this. That may be the case, but what is definitive is that he is self-focused. He wants what he wants. He said, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." He is the Lord of his heart. We see these ideas about inheritances all throughout Scripture. You could look at Jacob and Esau or Joseph's brothers. But in Deuteronomy 21, we see that regardless of how a man feels about his firstborn, the firstborn is entitled to a double portion. And so in the parable, the younger son is asking for one-third of what the father was going to give to his sons. The older son was in line to receive two-thirds. We see also in verse 12 that the father went ahead and did this. He divided unto them his living. It's very important that we see that he divided it to them. He could divide his inheritance while he was living. And if he did so, the beneficiaries would receive the capital and had full control of the inheritance unless they sold it. The benefactor, however, would keep the interest that continued to go from the capital. And if the beneficiary sold the inheritance to a third party, the benefactor would maintain control of the capital until he died. We see throughout Scripture that it's unwise to give your inheritance away too early in life. You can see this in Scripture. You also can see this in some historical books. There's an apocryphal book that mentions it as well. It's very unwise to do this. Apocryphal books are not Scripture, but they do give us some historical help. And you can see that very clearly there as well. But this father decided to oblige to the younger son's request. And we see that the younger son's motives in asking for the inheritance were anything but pure. As many young people do today, this son wanted his gift, and he wanted to be out from under his father's authority. The younger son wanted freedom, independence, his own way, thinking that those things would satisfy him. The result, however, is very instructive to us. It says that he scattered his wealth with riotous living. This word riotous as well is very important for us today. Riotous means wasteful, undisciplined, recklessly extravagant. The root of the word riotous actually is save, and there's a prefix on it that negates it. Without saving is literally the way that this word would come across. He wasn't thinking about saving anything in case of emergencies. He was spending it all, and it didn't matter. He was wasteful, he was immature, and he was undisciplined. In verse 14, trouble comes. He spent all of the inheritance on needless things, and a famine comes. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we know that those who live foolishly, those who live wickedly, have hard lives. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Verse 15, he joins himself to a citizen. Literally, he hired himself out. He made himself a slave. And his job was to feed the swine. This would have been a detestable, horrifyingly disgusting job to first century Jews. Probably is still disgusting to many of us today. I thought potentially to think of a comparison of something we might think of today. I hope no one has this job. But I thought potentially we might compare it to a mortician. Many of us would look at being a mortician as something that's very unpleasant, very gross. We also might ask, why would you want to go into that field? And very similarly, first century Jews would kind of have that opinion of someone who fed swine. It was not pleasant. It was disgusting. And they would often ask, why would you want to do this? No one wanted to do this. You can read in rabbinic literature that the man who raises pigs is cursed. And this comes from Leviticus 11:7. The swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. In verse 16, we see that the young son has reached the bottom. It says he fain would have eaten the husks that the pigs ate. The idea of fain is that he gladly would have eaten the husks that they ate. He longed for them. That would have been a treat. The problem is that at the end of the verse, we see that no man gave unto him. He had fallen so far that even despised pigs were more valuable than he was. In verses 17 through 19, we see that the young son in his humbled state has had time to ponder, and he realizes that even his father's servants have enough to spare. And so he's determined. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him. What will he say? He'll say, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please make me a humble hired servant. And I think it's interesting to note here, the son's motivation in going back to his father is his hunger. It's his appetite. But we see at his heart that there is true repentance. He somberly is willing to acknowledge the wrongs he has committed. He accepts the full responsibility of his actions, and he will plead for mercy. And I think this is helpful for us, too, because I think sometimes we get caught up on people wanting to be saved and not coming for the right reason. We say, well, you don't really know that you need to lay your own things aside, take up your cross, and follow the Savior. Many people just want to not go to hell. But God uses that motivation, and we can show them the right way to think about salvation. These things are very helpful for us, especially we think of maybe young children. I know I came to Christ because I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to see my grandma who was in heaven. So we think about that and we go, well, that wasn't really the best reason to get saved. The thing is, though, God uses all kinds of motivations to draw people to himself. I think it's helpful as well that we can realize that the younger son admits that his sin is ultimately against God. This is a prime example of true repentance because there is such a sharp contrast to the earlier version of the young son who was self-focused, arrogant, immature, and wasteful. Now he says, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. Verses 20 through 24, we see the follow-through and the result. Many people consider repenting, or many people plan to do right things or start new things, but they don't always follow through. We need only look at New Year's resolutions and how many of those have been fulfilled. But it is not that way with the son. Motivated by his stomach and determined to repent, he is a man of action. He arises. He does come to his father. And I imagine as he walked up to his father, he was terrified, nervous, maybe shaking. Who knows how the father will respond? Maybe he'll throw him out. He's likely emaciated, potentially delusional from hunger. But while he's still just barely in sight, just a ways off, the father sees him and has compassion. The father runs to him and hugs and kisses him. He's been waiting. I've been patiently waiting. In first century Jewish culture, the father running to him this way would have been looked at as incredibly undignified. An older man would never run to a younger man and express affection in this way. But Jesus is showing the scribes and Pharisees that life is not all about their man-made rules of respect and decorum and dignity. He's reviewing the point of the last two parables. There is great rejoicing when one sinner repents. And in verse 21, we see the son's repentance. If you compare his repentance in verse 21 to his planned repentance in verses 18 and 19, you'll notice that they are not the same. He leaves off in verse 21, make me as one of thy hired servants. And I think there's two potential reasons for this. The younger son's speech possibly may be rightly stripped of his own determination. He doesn't get to make the call of what he'll be. He leaves that to the father. The son then makes a simple statement of repentance. I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. That is a beautiful encapsulation of true repentance and of a salvation cry. When people say, I don't know what words to say, take them to this passage. I've sinned against God, I've sinned against man, I'm not worthy to be a son. God, please save me. The second reason could be that the father cuts off the son's speech because he doesn't care that the son's going to ask about being a servant or anything like that. He's just thrilled that the son has come home. In verses 22 through 24, instead of the son becoming one of the hired servants, the father says to the servants to bring the best robe. This would have been a ceremonial robe of honor reserved for special guests. He says, put a ring on his hand. This would have been an indication of authority. The son went from asking to be a servant to now being the one who was able to order the servants. He said, put shoes on his feet. Shoes were for freemen, not for slaves. This is a jubilant celebration, and we see that in the fatted calf. The fatted calf was saved, and then it was slaughtered and eaten when important guests were expected. What is the cause for this jubilant celebration? The father says, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. And in verses 25 through 32, there is a sharp divide because we now turn to see the older son. He's frustrated and he has a conversation with the father. In verse 25, he's out in the field working and he hears the celebration. And I imagine he may have been thinking, as a respectable, obedient older son, why is there a celebration that I was not invited to? I'm the son of honor. The other one went off the deep end. Verse 26, he asks a servant, what's all the commotion about? And the servant in verse 27 knows more than the older son. He says, thy brother has come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf in celebration of our guest of honor. Again, the son must be thinking, why am I not told this? I'm his son. Verse 28, we see that the older son rejoices and joins the celebration. Not quite. The older son is angry. He would not go in. And the question we may be asking is, why is he angry? Well, the father was wondering that as well. So the father takes the initiative. He goes out and says, what's going on? Why are you cast down? Verse 29 and 30, we see the older son's reasons for anger. He says, I've served you for many years. I've complied to your commands. You've never given me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, you throw him a party. By the way, he wasted your living, father, with prostitutes. And I want to look at these different things that the son said. He said that he served him for many years. His relationship to the father was summarized in his serving the father. It was summarized in his slaving away. That's what the word actually means there. He says, I've been compliant. I've been obedient. I've never transgressed against thy commandment. And he thought that this outward compliance would please the father. But we see in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23a, that that's not the case. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Those aren't the things that impress God. Because God will say, I profess unto them, I never knew you. We also see that the older son is just blatantly deceitful. He's ungrateful. He says, you've never even given me a young goat to kill and eat with friends. And we need to be very careful. He needs to be very careful because that's just not true. If you look back to verse 12, I said, remember that it said he divided unto them his living. When the younger son asked for his inheritance, the father delivered the inheritance to both. He had 2/3 of the father's estate. And he said, you've never even given me a young goat. He's jealous. He says, you throw a party for your son. He won't even call him his brother. He said, "You might not disown him, but I sure will." The older son is deceitful. He's slanderous. He said, "He wasted your living with prostitutes." And again, if we look back in verse 13, I said we'd come back to the word riotous. The younger son lived riotously, absolutely. He wasted his substance. But riotous is the idea of without saving. It's reckless, it's wasteful, it's undisciplined. Could immorality have been a part of the younger son's lifestyle? Absolutely, it could have. But Jesus is giving the parable, and he doesn't tell us that. But he does say that the older son accuses the younger son of immorality. He is slandering him. He is lying. The likeness of the older brother to the Pharisees is unmistakable. If we look back to the ruler's statement in verse 2, they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The older brother is self-focused. In verse 29, I would encourage you maybe to underline or circle every instance he refers to himself. "And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, look, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends.'" That is a lot of self. The older son also is comparing. He says, "Look at my life. Look at your younger sons. He's the one, really, that you want to celebrate?" We need all to think on this truth very carefully. Proud, self-righteous people always feel that they are not treated as well as they deserve. On the other hand, people who have been delivered know that they are not treated as harshly as they deserve. In verses 31 and 32, we see the father's response. And I am, again, putting, if we put ourselves in the place of the father, I would think that we might blow up. What this older son has just done is horrible. And in this situation in which the older son is extremely worthy of discipline, maybe removal from the will, or worse, the tenderness of the father shines through. It's as though the father thought through Proverbs 15:1, which says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." And it's as though the father thought through that before he answered. The gracious nature of the father was exhibited in his forgiveness and honor of the repentant son. Now we see his mercy toward the self-righteous son. He says, "Son." This is a term of endearment. Could literally be "my child." He says, "You are always with me." He says, "All that I have is thine." He affirms the division of the inheritance that he gave him back in verse 12. He says, "Nothing's changed. I still love you." He says that it was meet that we should make merry. And this idea of meet, sometimes it's the idea of just fitting, like cogs on a gear fit together. But this Greek word for meet means it was necessary. There's the idea of being bound or coerced. I think it's interesting that the father does not capitulate and admit, "Well, you know what? Yes, maybe the celebration was a little over the top." He says, "No, it was right. It was necessary." He also preemptively answers his son's question of why. Why is it so necessary? He says, "It is because your brother," doesn't refer to him as my son. He is his son, but he's showing you two are on the same plane. "Your brother was dead, but is now alive. Your brother was lost and is now found." And this takes us to our key truth, which is that God demonstrates his love to undeserving mankind by offering patience, grace, and mercy. If we were just doing a broad scope of Scripture, we could add a lot of things to what God offers to us. But from this parable, we see certainly his patience, his grace, and his mercy. We also see that God gives this to mankind, undeserving mankind, all men. Neither of these sons is worthy of the Father's love. And likewise, no man or woman is worthy of the Father, capital F, Father's love. But despite the son's unworthiness, the father was patient, he was gracious, he was merciful to both of them. And despite our unworthiness, the father is patient, gracious, and merciful to us. He has been, he is, and he will continue to be. Matthew 5:45, the second half of it says that he maketh his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So for our application, I want us to look at each of the three characters in this parable and make application from their lives. Number one, we'll look at the younger son. The younger son is representative of the publicans and sinners. It's representative of those who realize their need of deliverance. And we see in the younger son that his heart at the beginning was self-focused. He wants what's his, and he wants it now. And truly, brethren, this is characteristic of all of us prior to conversion. And it's often characteristic of all of us even after our conversion. If we spend a little bit of time with anyone, we'll quickly see that we are extremely self-focused. I have a toddler in my house, and I think all of us are just grown-up toddlers. And I don't say that at you. I say that in my own life as well, because we want what we want. We want it now, and there will be no waiting. I want this truck. I need a raise. I need some me time. I was at a meeting recently where I heard people very clearly defend what was theirs and say, "Don't touch my property." I wish this generation would just do things the way we did it. We just want our own way. Why are we this way? We sang Psalm 51 just a little bit ago, "Create in me a clean heart," and the answer lies in that passage in verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're this way because we're sinners. We're born this way. We are born into sin. It's not right that we allow it to continue to fester and grow, but it is what we are. Our world is confused the way it is because people, even some who profess the name of Christ, believe we're not that bad. We're not born sinners. We're not evil and wicked as these other people. Be careful. The older son also was comparing. Our hearts, however, expose very clearly that we are born sinners, that we are bad, that we are evil and wicked. 1 John 1:8 tells us very clearly, if we say that we have no sin, we don't deceive God, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. One of the manifestations of a self-focused heart is outward rebellion, and we see that in our second point. The son is outwardly rebellious. His heart is certainly easier to see because it demonstrates itself very clearly. But he leaves home. He lives life his way. He lives extravagantly, buying what he wants, doing what he wants, spending time with whomever he wants. And we hear these same philosophies from the beginning of time till now. Do life your way. Block out the haters and the negativity and live your life. And we already saw where that lifestyle landed the younger son. It lands him in deep despair and in ruin, in need. This is instructive to all of us, teenagers, young adults, families, older couples. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what stage of life you are in. Living life your way will end only in ruin. Amen. Living life God's way will end only in abundant blessing. But those are the two options. There is not a third option. The younger son was self-focused. He was outwardly rebellious. He also received patience, mercy, and grace. We'll spend more time on these words in just a moment. But for now, we must see that the son did nothing to warrant this patience, mercy, and grace. He did come home, and he enjoyed the benefits. But the father was patient, merciful, and gracious whether he came home or not. The father would have been fully justified to berate, disown, and throw out this rebellious son, but he was graciously patient and merciful. And then he went above and beyond and gave extravagant gifts and position to this son. This son searched the world to find extravagance. And the father, once the son came back, the father said, "It's been right here the whole time." The same is very true for salvation. We can search the world trying to find all kinds of things. Just come to what God truly has for you and experience his goodness. We too have received patience, mercy, and grace, and none of us deserve it. I wonder if our lives demonstrate that we've received patience, mercy, and grace from God. Is my life characterized by gratefulness to the Lord? Do I long to praise him? There are many applications here. But even just to start with something this morning, I wonder if I sing with a full heart, "Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." It is the mercy of God that calls me. It draws me to praise him for who he is. Amen. We also sang, "How can it be?" And the words in that song are, "How can it be that God should love a soul like me?" I don't know how anyone couldn't sing that if they've truly experienced the patience, mercy, and grace of God. And that's probably the question to answer. It's not so much that we are commanded to sing, although we are commanded to sing in the Word. But the better question is, why wouldn't you sing praises to the one who delivered your soul from eternal judgment? But it goes beyond just a Sunday morning. It means that I spend time with my Savior daily, reading his word and fellowshipping with him in prayer. I'm grateful to him, and I want more of his grace. I see what he's delivered me from. My life also is subject to the word of God. I follow its counsel for everything, my family structure, decisions about what I watch, how to decide which sports my kids will play, how I converse with my spouse or coworkers or friends. Everything in our lives is affected by the mercy, patience, and grace of God, and our lives should demonstrate that. Amen. The final thing that we see about the younger son is that his heart at the end was repentant. There was quite a change that came over the young son. He clearly demonstrated a 180-degree turn from going his way to going the Father's way. This turn is what's known as repentance, and it characterizes all true believers. Regardless of the depths to which we were going our own way, everyone who has been converted, everyone who would be converted, we must cease to go our own way. We reject it, and we say, "I will go only the way of my Savior." I would encourage you this morning, if you're struggling or if you do struggle ever with knowing for sure whether you're a true child of God, I would ask yourself that question. Have I truly changed from going my way to God's way? Or is it just I've changed from going my way to a lesser degree? Because with God, it's not how much have you changed. It is an all or nothing decision. We then come to the older son, and we see that he represents the Pharisees, the scribes. They initially derided Jesus' manner of seeking the lost. And we see here that the initial heart of the oldest son, like the younger son, is that his heart is self-focused as well. Now, the older son, his heart is a little more challenging to see until verse 29. But we see clearly that he's immensely self-focused along with his brother. He's angry and jealous that someone far less worthy than he is celebrated. He compares, "I'm obedient, I've served you for years. He's been living it up with prostitutes." He's ungrateful. You've never even given me a young goat, much less the fatted calf. And the vices of this older son are so often found in professing Christians. We must be on guard against these issues. The questions that we might ask ourselves would go as follows. Am I able to let someone else receive the credit or the glory for something admirable that I've done? Or do I need to get the glory? Do I need what's mine? Have I fallen into the trap of comparing my life with others instead of comparing my life to the Word of God? Probably the biggest way that we see this today is social media. Social media has its benefits. There are good things that it can be used for. But it is a major device that Satan uses to keep us comparing ourselves to one another instead of keeping us comparing ourselves to the mirror of God's Word. Am I regularly grateful to God for how He's saved and taken care of me? Or do I just take for granted God's care and go about my day living life my way? It's not always as easy to see those things in people, but those are things in our heart that must be dealt with. The older son outwardly is compliant, and this is why it's difficult to see the older son's heart. It's because on the outside he looks pretty good. However, he mistook compliance and slaving away for the father for a real relationship. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel tells Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God doesn't want our stuff. He doesn't want our pretend. He wants our heart. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says a very similar thing. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." People can go to church and be evil. And the way they do that is by giving the sacrifice of fools, pretending to be holy, doing the right things, looking nice on the outside, but inwardly being full of dead man's bones. In a crowd this size, it's inevitable that some people are going through the motions and looking all right. But I would warn you, be not deceived. God is not fooled. Matthew 7:22 and 23 says, "People who just go through the motions but have never actually had a real relationship with the capital F Father will be separated from Him for all eternity." Take that warning and be advised. We see the older son also received patience, mercy, and grace, just as the younger son did. And maybe we would say, well, he didn't get a party. Correct, he did not get a party. But what he did get, the reason he didn't get a party is because he didn't have a real relationship with his father. But in addition to that, he has received patience and mercy when he was completely disrespectful. He received grace in his inheritance. The father gave it to them while he was still living. And the result that we see for the older son, well, we'll come back to that in just a moment. I want us to see it at the end because Jesus also puts it at the end. I want us to look quickly at the father. The father obviously represents God. Jesus Christ is putting himself in this position because he's the one who's seeking and saving those who are lost. That's what he's been talking about. And the father's love truly is the focal point of the parable. It's not the younger son's humility. It's not his determination to repent. He's wicked. What he got was a gift from his father. The focal point of the parable is not even the older son's self-righteousness, although Jesus is showing that to the scribes and Pharisees along the way. The focal point of the parable is the father's yearning love for the lost. And we see this in several ways. Number one, we see that the father is wise. God's wisdom shines through so clearly in this passage. In the parable, the father knows exactly what to give and when to give it. He responds perfectly in every scenario. And although he doesn't say much, every word that he does say is precise. It is kind. It is fitting. And I think we can learn from that alone. If we're going to be like our Father which is in heaven, we also should be requesting wisdom from the Lord. God gives it to all and does not upbraid. He does not scold us for needing wisdom. He says, ask me for wisdom. I'll give it to you. We need to be wise in our communication with our family and with our friends. We need to be wise in responding to each scenario that comes up in life. Those things are not always easy to see because sometimes they happen in our cars or in our homes or in our office. But those are the real things of life. That is where our hearts are affected. The father here is also patient. He's patient toward the younger son who runs away and lives in rebellion. In this parable, we don't see the father as active and as taking initiative as much in the same way as we did in the first two parables. But he is very, very patient toward the younger son, as the younger son wants to get out from under his father's rules and live his life. Yet when the younger son returns, he doesn't receive a sermon from dad or an explosion of frustration and disappointment. He is the beneficiary of patience and self-control, and it's so refreshing. When we have had to be shown patience by others and they show it to us, it's like a cool stream of water. I wonder if we do that for others. If we are patient with others. He's also patient toward the older son. The older son vents all his frustrations about the family to dad, but this father does not blow up. He's not sarcastic. He doesn't lecture him. What he does do, he gently reminds his deceived son of the realities. He says, you're ever with me. All I have is thine. It was necessary to rejoice because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And God, again, has been very patient with us. Many of you probably could give testimonies about how you ran from God for a long time before accepting Christ as your Savior. Probably all of us could think of ways that we have directly disobeyed God and gone against Him even after we were saved. God is patient, and His timing is best. And I want to make a side note really quickly as well. There may be some of you in this room who have, some of you parents, who have wayward children, who have a prodigal son of sorts. And I would just encourage you today with the patience of God. Don't be in a rush. Also, don't be passive. Do what is right. Give the truth when God gives opportunities. But all the while, trust that His clock is a lot better than yours. We're not told how long the prodigal son was away from home, but we do see that he hits rock bottom. He's lower even than the pigs. He puts himself in a position where he becomes the lowest of the low. But from that low, he sees his error and he repents. Be patient. Do what is right. Walk with the Lord and just trust His timing. The Father also is gracious. He went above and beyond to care for His sons. So God does the same for us in caring for His children. The most obvious example is the person of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift of grace that any man has ever received. In teen class on Wednesday, we talked as well about the rewards that God has for us. There are rewards that come in this life, and there are rewards that come in the life still to come, in our eternal life. In this life, we are given contentment. We're given peace. We're given spiritual family. We're given confidence of eternal joy, confidence of eternal life, and hope. And lest we think that those things are not that great, I would encourage you to think about life without those things. There are also rewards that are in the life to come. We'll have an eternal home. We'll have sweet rest. Now is not the time for rest. Now is the time for work. But someday there will be sweet rest. There will be perfection. There will be no sadness, no death, no pain. God is extremely gracious to us. God is merciful. The Father did not give either son the judgment they deserved, and God has not given us what we deserve. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in hell today. God's mercy toward unbelieving sinners and toward his own children can never grow cold on our hearts. We must always be cognizant that we, like the prodigal son and his brother, were and are self-focused, wicked, angry, jealous, ungrateful. Yet many of us are sinners who are saved by grace. And others of you can be sinners who are saved by grace because of the mercy of God. The final thing I want us to see about the Father is that he's the most stable character in this story. He again this way portrays the character of God. We see the immutability of God and the Father's stability. A son begged for his inheritance. The Father was the same. The son ran away. The Father was the same. A son returned. The Father was the same. A son was angry at his father. The Father was the same. The Father never changes. God never changes. People change. We have the option to repent. We have the option to make things right with God. But God never changes. There was just an earthquake in Southeast Asia. Many of you saw that, I'm sure. And it reminds me of our world. It really does. It's characteristic of all of it. Our world is unstable, but our God is very stable. Our world is full of turmoil, but God is peace. Our world is volatile. God is dependable. He is the rock. I said we'd come back to the final heart of the older brother, and we do that now. The ending of this parable shows the incredible wisdom of God. If the primary focal point of the parable is the reliable and consistent love of the Father toward these two wicked sons, I think a second focal point should be the end of this parable, because we're not told what the final heart of the older son is. The way Jesus tells the story as he ends it is that the father gently reminds his older son of his constant love for him, and he invites him to join the celebration, and we're not told how he responds. And that is a beautiful, brilliant way that Jesus ends this. Because Jesus has essentially explained that the Pharisees too are loved by God. Those who are self-righteous, who would not claim Christ's righteousness. He says, I love you too, and I'm begging you to come. In leaving the ending open, he leaves this question reverberating in the ears of the hearers. Will the Pharisees come to the celebration? And I would ask you this morning, will you? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.